Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. We've spent 3 days in Luke chapter 7. We thought it was that important. We're going to wrap it up here today as we deal with verses 36 through 50. If you want to open up your Bible to that location in Luke chapter 7, it's a live Bible study program. Our telephones are available if you want to call in with a question or a comment. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Kevin Parviz. He is pastor of the congregation Kai V'Shalom in Dogtown. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Chuck. How are you?
I'm doing well.
Good.
So you were telling me that you made another radio appearance here recently?
Yeah, I got to be on the Dave Glover show last month.
Now, we all know what a troublemaker you are.
so does he now. Yeah.
Did you make a little trouble on his radio program?
Yeah, well, you know,
he wants you to stir the pot a little bit?
He wants you to be provocative.
So it's okay?
Yeah.
And what'd you talk about?
Basically, he was asking about how in the world I could be Jewish and a Christian. And it was part of his religion series. Dave Glover's show is the number one drive time talk show in St. Louis.
Yeah.
So it got a good covering. I had a number of phone calls, not as many as I would have liked, probably, because there's tons of people on the line waiting to talk, but it was a good show, and I got a lot of good feedback after the fact, too.
Well, good.
Yeah.
So your experience here has made you a consummate radio professional.
I am. I have a great face for radio.
Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here with a question or comment. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
You bet. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and especially here, Lord, we thank you for this great weather and this warm season. Father, we ask your blessing upon us as we get into your word. We pray that by your Spirit you would help us to know what it is that you desire us to learn from this, Lord, that we might put it into our lives, that your kingdom would be furthered around us. We thank you, Lord, for this season, and pray that you would keep us mindful of Jesus as we await his coming again as an infant baby, the Savior of the world. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, can you tell me about the Pharisees? That today we're going to meet a Pharisee by name. Pharisees, as far as I know, are just kind of the villains of the Gospels. Black hats, bad guys.
You must have seen the Passion of the Christ.
Well, you know, Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, vipers, snakes." That's a bad guy in my view. What is a Pharisee?
Well, I mean, a Pharisee is it was essentially one of the, if you want to look at it in terms of our experience, one of the religious political parties of Jerusalem.
Religious political parties.
If you can. I mean, the primary ones are Pharisees and the Sadducees. And, of course, we know the Pharisees from Acts chapter 10, they believed in resurrection. They were all about the oral law. The Sadducees were in charge of the temple. They were all about the written law, and so they had these kinds of arguments back and forth, and who was in control?
I don't know what you mean by the oral law and the written law.
Well, the oral law was that which tradition says was given to Moses that he did not write down, but passed along throughout, and it's basically codified in what we know as the Talmud today, traditions.
The Talmud?
Yeah, the Talmud is a commentary.
Is that a holy book?
Well, it actually is to some extent in Judaism, only because the Talmud it's a commentary, a rabbinic commentary on the scriptures, which has become in many ways the rule and norm of religious Jews, if you will, their faith, rather than the scriptures themselves. In many ways, we were taught as Jewish people that the scriptures are indiscernible, and it's the rabbis who need to tell us what it means, and we get that from the great sages and rabbis of the past, Rashi and things like that, and codified in these works called the Talmud. And it's a really interesting commentary. Our congregation has a Talmudic study every other Friday night to look at some of these, because there's some really interesting things in there, but most of it is indecipherable in itself.
For those who may have never heard this program before, may have never heard Pastor Parviz, he was raised in a Jewish home and eventually was converted to Christianity, went to seminary, and now is a Lutheran pastor who, I guess we could say, does mission work to Jewish people to lead them to Messiah, to Yeshua. So that makes you certainly unique as among the pastors who appear on this program. Can you tell me how what you just described, would that be loosely described as Orthodox Judaism?
Loosely. You know, there are many, many different sects of Judaism, and there's from a very broad spectrum from the left to the right.
But is that similar to the faith that was delivered to Abraham, the original promises made to God for the children of Abraham? Is it similar to that? Is it a little bit different? Is it evolved, or is it just radically changed?
Well, I think, you know, it's radically changed. I guess if you give me those choices, I would say D.
Well, you can pick, but, pick your own choice.
Sure. Maybe. Yeah, I mean, clearly, I mean, this is the oral law is an evolved law. It is all about discerning the fine points of Torah. It's about, for example, the
Torah being the first,
the
five,
first
books.
Five books.
And the books of Moses.
In the Torah, for example, you have an admonition not to light a fire on the Sabbath, for example. And so there are all kinds of ways in which we interpret those things. But today it's interpreted to mean, you know, not only can you not light a fire, therefore you cannot cook, but you can't turn on a light because it closes an electrical circuit and causes a spark. You can't drive because, of course, there's a spark. There's a combustion in the engine. There's all kinds of things. And so it attempts to make what was then given as laws to the people who were in the wilderness seeking to learn how to be children of God. And we've come to the point where we have determined that the only way to find favor with God is by keeping the law perfectly, and therefore we have to know how to do that, and it's up to the rabbis to tell us that.
Do you have anything in your experience that in any way is consistent with first century Phariseeism? As you were growing up, as you were moving through your religious experience, do you identify with anything that we think of as Phariseeism in the gospel?
Well, I think that the Phariseeism, and Phariseeism isn't just bound in Judaism, it's also in Lutheranism as well. But
perish the thought.
I'm sorry to say that. But any time we are attempting to please God by our actions, you know, by keeping some,
there's something wrong with that.
In a sense, for example, when we have growing up as a Jewish person in a relatively Orthodox home, at least an observant home, you are taught that there are certain things that you have to do in order to please God. Now, to be honest with you,
give me one.
There's nothing we can do to please God. Not when it comes to salvation. There's nothing we can do. But, for example, in order to please God, we have this tradition in our communities that if we could just keep the Sabbath perfectly just once, that Messiah would return. And so it gives us this feeling that we have a part in the bringing about of the Messianic age. Now, to be honest with you, most Jewish people today don't even consider what the Messiah is. They don't even think about the Messianic age per se. But we certainly did in our community. And it got to the point where when it becomes difficult to worship God in the fashion that you are required to do. For example, when I was about 12 years old, our congregation closed because it was just too small. We no longer had a minyan. Minyan is 10 men over the age of 13. So, you know, we had no place to go. We could not afford to move over to the west side of the city that I lived in. We could not afford to buy one of those big houses. And the only thing we could do was drive to the synagogue. But driving on the Sabbath is verboten, and the people there really rejected us. And it was like Jesus walking through the wheat fields on the mm-hmm. Sabbath, picking the heads. And what do the Pharisees do? But they attack him for that, for breaking the law. And the same thing that Simon is doing here in our text today. You know, it's not a matter of your heart attempting to worship God and to live lives of righteousness, but it's all about outward actions and what that means for the community and its end. You saw that in Ezra and Nehemiah as well when they came back from the Babylonian captivity.
I don't know how familiar you are with Old Testament history. I am marginally familiar with it. And here's my recollection, maybe even my assumption, but as I understand it, David reigned about 1000 BC, somewhere in there, and his reign of war gave way to Solomon's reign of glory. And then, following Solomon's death, the kingdoms were divided and a period of deterioration began, which saw Israel decline in power and glory until the Babylonians came and carried him off to Babylon.
Right.
And prior to that captivity, there was great decadence in what was previously Israel. And there was idol worship, and there was just every kind of sinfulness. So that when the people returned, Ezra and Nehemiah, that you just referenced before, there arose among the people a dedicated movement, sect.
Yeah, they said the reason that we were taken out was because we did not keep God's law perfectly.
Is Simon the Pharisee an extension of that thinking?
Exactly. That's what's happening.
We're not going to make that mistake again.
Yeah.
We're going to get our act together, and we're going to keep the law. And you people who are sinners, quote unquote, you know, we're going to see to it that you're the dregs of society, and we'll wear the fine robes, and we'll be responsible for the preservation of whatever we've got left here so that this never happens again. Yes?
As if anywhere in God's revelation, God said, keep my law perfectly. I mean, certainly there are God's desires for us to live in relationship with him, and to do that, we must be perfect because God cannot abide with sin. And yet, we cannot do that. And we should have known that. I mean, Jeremiah prophesied that before the destruction of the temple, 700 years before. And so, this whole concept of how we can keep the law perfectly, keep the tradition perfectly to please God so that God's wrath will not come out. It's not about God's love anymore.
Can't we just all together?
It's about God's wrath.
Can't we just all get together and just keep just one Sabbath perfectly? And then Messiah can come back. Can't we just keep one?
And it's not even the whole Jewish people. It's only one little community.
Yeah?
Yeah, yeah.
How come that hasn't happened yet?
Because it's impossible to do. And it's not about what we do. That's the whole point,
isn't it? Simon the Pharisee have thought that it was impossible to do?
No, I don't think so. Clearly, I find it interesting in this reading that, you know, first of all, this sinful woman is in his home. Who knows what her role was there, either... but he has no problem having her there, but it's the debasing of this quote supposed prophet that he's musing to himself about.
Well, I was getting ready to read the text, but before I do, you raise an early question, and that is, if this woman is a sinner,
what's she doing in his house?
Yeah, unless there's a setup underway.
Or Simon is like all other Pharisees. They have this outward life of righteousness, but inwardly there's sin in their life.
Let's read this beginning of verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Is this woman it says she's a sinful woman. It could be she was a gossip. Does the scripture suggest, or does perhaps the Greek suggest, what type of woman this was, or we just don't get to know?
It's not known. I mean, obviously, tradition says this was probably Mary Magdalene, and that the sin was the sin of adultery or fornication. There are certain people in the church over the centuries who have suggested that, but there's no really way to know from the text.
And, wow, this is weird behavior. This perfume business, and is it supposed to be weird? Is it supposed to be unique? Or is this something that would have been part of some religious penitent ceremony in the first century, or
well, I think whoever this woman is recognizes who Jesus is and is honoring him and is worshiping him.
And those are
the things that she's doing in doing that.
To play the role of a servant in a household, it would have been common for a servant to bring a bowl of water, perhaps in a towel, and take the water and the towel and wash the dusty feet of a guest. That was not an uncommon thing for a servant to do, was
it? Sure, no.
So isn't she sort of doing that? Only she's using her tears and her hair. So is that an expression of even greater submission or servitude?
Well,
exclamation point, if you will.
Yeah, I think this is no ordinary guest in her mind. This is Jesus, and she's heard of Jesus, must have, because she heard he was coming, and she came prepared with an alabaster flask full of ointment and perfume, I think is in your translation. So she's, I don't know if she's got the job in Simon's house to wash the feet of the dusty travelers who come into his home. Maybe that's her job. I doubt it. It would be hard for me to imagine a Pharisee allowing a known sinful woman to touch his guests. That's the question here, is we don't know how she got into his house. Is she a worker in this house? Did she sneak in the back door, break through a window? What's the deal here? But her behavior is one of outright worship and adoration and also repentance.
Well, it leads me to speculation, dangerous speculation, I guess, yeah, that if this woman was able to gain access to the house, and I just don't think anybody could walk in off the street into the house of a Pharisee. They can't do that at your house. That she would have been, there before.
And clearly, Simon knows.
Perhaps she was a servant because she's doing servant's work here, the kind of work that would have been done by some servant who would have taken care of Jesus in this fashion. And if it might not have been possible that Simon the Pharisee says, well, I just happen to know that my servant has another life that really is not too appropriate. And we'll find out about this, Jesus, because if he allows this sinner to wash his feet as she does her duty, we'll know he's not the Messiah, because he would know that she was a sinner and he would never allow her to make him unclean by touching him.
Well,
this is a test.
And he's not even speculating that he's Messiah. He's speculating his prophethood.
Well, yeah.
Who knows? Again, we're in speculation territory. I suspect that if this man was a Pharisee and this woman was a known sinner, she wouldn't be working in his home, because that would the neighboring Pharisees would certainly reject him for having someone like that, because it's defiling to be touched by a sinner. And if, in fact, this is, as tradition indicates, the sin of fornication or adultery, the Pharisee, as he sees her come in, has two choices. I'll let her see how Jesus handles her before I stone her,
Well, I don't want to get too far off the subject here, but have you noticed how sometimes those who seem to be preaching the law with the greatest fervor, Jim Baker, Jimmy Swaggart, Ted Haggard, and we could probably cite a few others, are the ones who get stung by it?
Oh, yeah.
Maybe Simon has a duplicity about him as well.
That's what I would suggest, is that he knows her because she's part of his private life. And it's hard to know, but he is basically watching here, and interestingly, he's thinking to himself.
Yeah. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. What's Jesus trying to prove here? he's mind reading a little bit, or he knows what's going on, what's really going on.
Well, clearly, I mean, the text says that Simon says this to himself. He's musing. If this guy really knew who she was, if he really is a prophet, and Jesus doesn't say, "I hear what you're saying, Simon." He just says, "Simon, I have something to tell you." Well, what is it? And he tells him this story. And obviously this becomes an exposure of Simon's own heart. An exposure, I would think, at the end of this event, Simon, it doesn't really say, but Simon has to be at least convicted and very curious as to the identity of Jesus.
Has Simon done something wrong here? I mean, you know, if I were to drop in over there at Kai V Shalom, you got an office over there?
I do.
And I came into your office, and you had a prostitute in the office there. I'd probably say, "Well, I just don't think this is a very good idea," or, a hoodlum or a drug dealer or whatever. I think I probably wouldn't think that was very good judgment on your part. Has Simon done something wrong here?
Well, I mean, obviously, the thing that Jesus is responding to is Simon's judging her behavior privately to himself. And basically,
but the scripture doesn't say she's not a sinner.
No, it doesn't. But the scriptures, keep in mind what the Pharisee's perspective is. In his heart, he believes that this woman is a defilement of his household. If in fact he's an Orthodox Pharisee, if you will, and this is a sinner who deserves only to be stoned. We see these stonings throughout the New Testament, and that's how you deal with these things. And she's in his house somehow, and maybe he's using her to test Jesus, but she's still there. And then essentially Jesus knows his heart and knows he's doubting not only Jesus' prophethood, but also judging this woman's actions and behaviors. And so he tells him the story about that we're preparing to go into.
Because,
which is to expose Simon's heart to himself. And, of course, in the Jewish...
Because Simon is wrong?
Well, Simon is wrong in a sense that he is testing Jesus by musing about his prophethoodness and her touching him. And also wrong by sticking so staunchly to this oral law that says that these people should be stoned rather than ministered to.
I might have to cut you off here, but if Simon had reacted properly, what would that have looked like?
Again, we're speculating again, but one would say properly, "Jesus, I've heard of the things that you have done. This is my maidservant, Mary," whatever her name is. She would like to talk with you. And she would then fall to his feet, and Jesus would forgive her, and Simon would be righteous in Jesus' eyes for not only recognizing him as one who can forgive sins, but also caring enough for his servant that he would have brought her to him.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're at the end of Luke chapter 7 here today, dealing with Simon the Pharisee as he encounters Jesus. We'll be back. Stay with us. Pastor Kevin Parvee is with us today.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
During this month of December, Peace Lutheran Church in South County again conducted its annual German Christmas service. AM 850 KFUO recorded the service and will air that recording on Saturday, December 16th, 4 in the afternoon. It's an annual tradition both at Peace Lutheran Church and on AM 850 KFUO. German Christmas worship this Saturday afternoon at 4 on AM 850 KFUO. Inspirational Christmas radio for St. Louis. Fröhliche Weihnachten.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There's something about singing in a foreign language that seems more appropriate during the Christmas season than any other time of the year. The other night, my mom, Vicki, and I attended a Christmas concert in which the choir sang the original Latin verse of the carol Adeste Fidelis, or O Come All Ye Faithful. Vicki learned this verse as a young girl in her children's choir. I couldn't sing it from memory, but she could. The carol that does the same thing for me is Silent Night, Holy Night. In fact, when the choir sang it in English, I silently sang it to myself in German. Stille Nacht, Heilige Nacht, alles schläft einsam wacht, nur das traute Hoch heilige Paar, helder Knabe mit lockigem Haar, schlaf in himmlischer Ruhe, schlaf in himmlischer Ruhe. Now, I'm not much of a German, but it's the famous story behind the composing of this carol that argues in my head, convincingly, for me to sing it with the original words. Poor Father Joseph Moore, whose broken-down organ at his parish church in Oberndorf, Austria, on Christmas Eve 1818, for some instant creativity. He quickly commissioned the parish organist, Franz Gruber, to compose a tune for a Christmas poem the priest had just written. That first Christmas Mass, when the carol was sung, it was accompanied by a guitar. Those are the humble origins of a great song. To this day, I plan Christmas Eve worship to have this carol accompanied by a guitar or some unconventional music. Is it sentimentality or is it some sort of attempt for me to be able to imagine eternity as a time when we will all be singing the same song in the same language? You are worthy, Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, we hear in Revelation. Will we be singing in English or German or Latin or Spanish? We'll all be singing the same language and to instruments we couldn't have imagined, and we need to practice now. Lord, teach us to listen for your song, not only on loudspeakers, but also in the sounds that we hear when we take a walk at night. Teach us that all creation sings your praise, and teach us to have the ears to hear it. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who has restored God's peace and healing to earth. Amen.
M850 KFUO and Thrivent Financial for Lutherans has one more gift for you and your family this Advent season. Our final Comfort and Joy concert featuring artists you hear on M850 KFUO. Hi, this is Paul Clayton. Join me, Chris Bergman, Laurie Gower, and a talented ensemble of singers and musicians at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Collinsville, Wednesday, December 20th at 7 p.m. No ticket required. Visit KFUO.org. Click Comfort and Joy for more information.
Back in our Bible study program, Pastor Kevin Parviz is here. He has the congregation Kyvie Shalom in Dogtown, where I guess the lion's share of the membership is people formerly Jewish, now Christian. Would that be a correct statement?
Yeah, that's probably about half.
50-50?
Yeah, it's hard to say.
So, since we know from the New Testament and our many, many hours of Bible study here that in the end the issue is faith, do we have a situation where we have a weeping, broken woman who is responding to Jesus in faith, and we have a well-heeled, culturally accepted Pharisee who is not responding to Jesus in faith? Is that basically the deal?
Yeah, I think that's clear. And, you know, you asked at the break, what would he have done if he was being proper or right? And I think we talked about in the break that you have this kind of book ending in chapter 7 because you have a centurion who is of Rome.
Like a close parenthesis? Is that what you're talking
yeah,
about?
Yeah, exactly. I mean, it's set up as a comparison to this. How does the centurion come to Jesus? But he comes to him in humility. I know I'm a man who commands many people, but if you can do that, if you just say the word, it will happen. And he comes to him wanting Jesus, knowing who Jesus is, and pleading for his servant. The centurion the Pharisee who has a servant who obviously needs the same kind of healing, perhaps not physically, but certainly spiritually. The Pharisee comes to him and rebukes him for allowing her to even come to into his presence.
So what's the point of Jesus' little story here? Do you think that when he elicited this comment from Simon, which sounds to me as if it's reluctantly given. Well, you know, that's how your kids answer when they say what you want them to say,
right.
And they don't want to just say, well, you're right, Dad. Well, I suppose. That's how your kids answer, and that's the way he answers here. He says the answer that Jesus wants him to say, because Jesus says, you've judged correctly. Do you think Simon said to himself, oh, he trapped me, he got me? Or do you think that Simon didn't get it, or what?
Well, I honestly don't think Simon at this point has connected these two. Because I think he said these words in his heart to himself. Let's just see how he responds to this. And then it's seemingly unrelated. I think Simon will feel trapped, but I'm not sure he does yet. I think he hasn't quite put together what Jesus is saying to him with what he had just previously thought.
Can you picture this episode in your mind? Can you visualize? I'm assuming that Simon the Pharisee has some family in the house. I'm assuming that Simon the Pharisee has some servants in the house. In other words, I think this is at least a little bit larger group than Simon, Jesus, and the weeping woman.
Exactly.
And I'm thinking that if a woman comes into the house weeping and washing Jesus' feet with her hair and tears, that everything comes to a standstill.
Yeah, everybody's just kind of sitting there stunned.
Stunned.
Yeah.
What can you put yourself in that scene? Can you just like inject yourself into that scene as you visualize it? What do you think is going on there?
Well, again,
go ahead and use your.
It's hard to say. If I was a guest at that house, I would probably have. I would, you know, everybody at this point in time is wondering about Jesus. They've heard some things. You know, the word has gotten round about him. That's why Simon invited him to the house. Likely, you know, if we're speculating, if we're allowed that liberty, you know, he would probably have invited some of his important friends. You know, let's have this Jesus over and let's have a dinner and a drink and get to know him and see what he's really all about. He would have had servants. He would have had family members. But this is probably Mary, I keep going with tradition. Mm-hmm. The weeping woman comes in and, again, we have no clue if she was a servant. She's clearly probably not an invited guest. Whether she just happened to come into the house, if they were eating out on an open courtyard and she came in over the garden fence. Who knows how this happened? But one would think that if she starts behaving the way she's behaving, as you said, everybody just kind of sits back and observes and is kind of stunned. If she, however, is a person whose sin is known in the city, in the town, the text kind of implies that it is, then everybody's kind of thinking the same thing Simon is. How is Jesus going to react to this? This sinful woman coming and touching his feet with her hair and her tears. And so they're all just kind of testing Jesus at that point and sitting back watching and seeing how it's going to unfold and thinking these things in their hearts. Simon vocalizes them in his own heart, at least as the text says. And I think Jesus is just responding to this kind of air of doubt that has now arrived at this dinner. And he's going to use Simon as the example.
Would it be correct to say, Simon being a Pharisee, I'm sure that he was fairly confident in his own righteousness and his own religious lifestyle. Would it be correct to say that in this parable or this story, that the one who owes 50 is Simon, and the one who owes 500 is the woman?
Yeah, I think that's the analogy.
For the sake of the analogy.
Right.
And does that mean that since the woman owes 10 times as much as the Pharisee, that explains why she's 10 times more emotional and 10 times more grateful for the presence of the Lord?
But how does that explain Simon, who still owes, not having any approach to Jesus at all? Because the implication here is both of you are sinners. She may be, you know, her sins may be multiplied over yours. Both of you are sinners, and yet she's the one who came to me. I didn't get a kiss from you. I didn't get anything.
Let me read it. beginning of verse 44. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon. That's interesting. If you're visualizing, he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
And keep in mind, that very charge is what Jesus ends up getting crucified for.
What do you mean?
That he claims to be able to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins.
So he's a heretic.
Yeah. Blasphemer.
If you're Simon, are you humiliated?
Assuming he's a bright guy, yeah, I would be.
Well, why?
If not humiliated, you're certainly either you're humiliated or you are affirmed in your disbelief. This guy
could go either way.
Yeah, it depends on Simon's heart, and we don't really have a clue as to how Simon responded at the end of this. But of course, keep in mind that this isn't just for Simon. It's for us. Are we humiliated?
The answer is no, Pastor. We're not. Are you?
I am. I know.
How so?
Because I know the many things.
We're all busy identifying with the woman. Don't you know that?
Well, that's the problem.
We don't identify with Simon.
Yeah, it's easy to do that. But I think we who are in faith, and I'll just go out on a limb here, we who even are pastors, I know my own heart. To stand before my congregation and proclaim the forgiveness of sins is an amazing thing for me, because I'm doing that for myself as well in Jesus' stead. And one of the reasons so often why our time of silence as we contemplate our own sinful condition before God, one of the reasons why so often it's lengthy in our congregation is because I'm busy really saying, "Lord, there's so much you've forgiven me, and I have given you so little." And I think we have to look at Simon. We have to see whether or not we are Simon, not this. I think all of us would say we're not this sinful woman in the city. We don't have manifold sins, but we're really more like Simon, who Jesus is talking to here.
"Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much." Don't you just kind of expect that to say, her many sins have been forgiven because I, Jesus, loved much? Isn't that kind of a curveball? Aren't you expecting the forgiveness of sins to flow from the love of God, not from the love of the penitent?
Well, I mean, it's the context that we're giving. It's because she has put her faith into action.
She's responded.
Yeah, she has responded to the love that Christ has already given her, and she's responded in love. Not in dubiousness or doubt or, I mean, the same, keep in mind that the same, for us especially, post-cross, the same sacrifice that he would give for her, he's given for us. And so how do we respond to that love of God that brought Jesus to the cross for our sins and then resurrected him for our eternity? How do we respond to that? Do we respond with, an hour on Sunday and the rest of the week we give very little thought, we don't go to Bible study? I mean, how many churches, mine included, unfortunately, have very few in Bible study, percentage of their membership? How is it that we are? I think we need
to
look.
Well, it's because we're mostly Simons, and we're fairly comfortable, and we don't really covet the time that it takes to listen to you or any other preacher tell us about the forgiveness of sins. And we haven't got time for communion. We're hoping the service doesn't have communion today because it'll be 15 minutes shorter. We're mostly Simons.
Hopefully you're being tongue-in-cheek. But
there are some people listening to us right now who are all gnarled up with the notion that there's something in them, some episode, some sin, some failure, for which forgiveness just can't make it. They can't.
They just don't deserve it.
They can't get rid of it. Either they don't deserve it, or it's too big, yeah, or whatever it is. And how they long to hear, "Your sins are forgiven," as Jesus spoke directly to this woman on this occasion. But for them, they haven't had that experience. If somebody said something to them, they didn't accept it because they didn't think it was possible, whatever. Does this scripture have something to say to the person today who just can't
get
to that place?
I think it's both. And one of the things that I really lament the loss of, and I say this in my congregation all the time, is the lack of personal, private, confessional, and absolution. I think it's one thing to have corporate confessional and absolution, and that's a wonderful gift of God. But to have you sit with somebody and hear, to actually speak your sin and hear with your ears, "Your sins are forgiven," is an amazing thing.
So in the tradition that you follow, what you're talking about, corporate forgiveness, probably that part of the service, worship service, that comes early, usually, first, right after the invocation. You know, we begin in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then everybody confesses their sins corporately. "I, a poor, miserable sinner." And then you, as the pastor, in the stead of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, announce the forgiveness of sins to all those who just made corporate confession. Great gift, you just said.
Well, corporate and personal. There's usually often a time for each person to reflect upon their own individual lives as well.
But now, what are you talking about?
But I think there's great value in an individual who's struggling with their sin, the person that you just described, the weeping woman, if you will, coming to, it doesn't have to be the pastor. The pastor is someone who I would hope is a safe person. You have to be careful who you choose as your confessor, because you want to make sure you can trust that.
Confessor being the person who hears the confession.
Yes, I'm sorry. I use all this church language, and I need to get out of that.
That's
habit.
Okay.
But
I just want to make sure I know.
Thank you for clarifying. But coming to that person who, and it can be anybody. That's what the Office of the Keys in our catechetical instructions.
You want people to come to you and open up and dump out all their junk?
I do.
You want them to do that?
Of course.
You see that person coming through the office window and you don't think, "Oh, no. Oh, this person is going to take up the next hour." You don't think that?
Well, I can't say.
The rest of us think that.
I can't say in my flesh that hasn't occurred. But fortunately, God's spirit is stronger than my flesh. And so, of course, I want them to come to me.
I'm just going to make one up here. Suppose I'm a female. Suppose I'm 30 years old. And when I was 17, I got pregnant. And I aborted my baby. And I have been carrying an ever-increasing amount of guilt with me about that. And I can't go to anybody. I don't want to tell my parents. I don't want to tell my husband. He doesn't even know about it. I don't want to tell them. I don't have any friends that I can confide in, because who knows who they might tell. And I'm just dragging under this. If I come to you and share this heart-rending, gut-wrenching secret with you, what's going to happen?
Well, number one, in that situation, you can always go to Jesus, and Jesus does forgive you. But there is value to speaking and hearing your own sin.
Is it psychology?
No, I don't think it's psychology. I think it's ownership. I think it is finally vocalizing that which you've always been afraid to talk about. And hearing, and this is not psychology either. God gave us ears to hear. In hearing someone say to you, "Your sins are forgiven."
You know what I'm afraid of, Pastor? I'm afraid that if I come to you, if I make an appointment and come to you and I tell you what I did, that there's maybe even just a slim chance that you're going to say, "You did what? Don't you know the fifth commandment? Don't you know the sixth commandment? Don't you know the seventh commandment? What were you thinking?" And I'm just going to, you know, if you say that to me, It's over. I couldn't feel any worse if that happened, so I'm not sure I want to run that risk. You might actually make me feel worse. Is that possible?
Well, I would suggest that that person doesn't know me very well. But
and when I say you, I'm really speaking about pastors in general, the guy who sits in the pastor's office.
I mean, obviously you have to. That puts you in a very vulnerable position, and the person who is hearing your confession, and if it is a pastor, obviously there is confidentiality and there is prayerfully compassion and there is. But that person can be your best friend who can not gossip about it, who will keep it to themselves. You have to be very careful about that. But that person is there because you have come to that person who, and the evidence is already that you know that this is not something that you can do. That's not the time for don't you know what the fifth commandment is. That's the time to hear and to bare your heart and to hear the words of Christ. And Christ, that's what I love about the Aaronic benediction. You know, may he make his face to shine upon you. He does that through people, through us, Christ came to earth in the form of man so that we could see his face finally. And he leaves that with the church. And I have a face and I speak into your ears, and your ears vibrate, and you hear, and there's a sensation about that.
You say it doesn't happen enough. You wish that it happened more, but I'm sure that you, in your ministry, have done private confession and absolution, and I'm sure that every one of those is different. But speaking in general terms, is there a sense of relief once confession is made? And once the words are spoken by the pastor, your sins are forgiven. Does it work?
Well, in my general experience, it does. It also means that we're going to spend more time together. Because even when we receive the objective truth of the forgiveness of our sins, we still show the scars and the reality of the sins that we've committed. And so what that does is that we've given our sin away now, and we've entered into a relationship with God through Christ, through this pastor or through this friend, where now we can start to deal with the scars. And it's not a one-time, objectively it is. Your sins are forgiven, but we have all the scars that we bear from that sin too, that now that we've talked about it, we have somebody to work those issues through with.
Even the Apostle Paul, after getting knocked off his horse, took 3 days to get his thinking reorganized a little bit. All right, let me ask you this question in the 4 or 5 minutes that remain. Because one of the certainly prominent features of modern American Christianity, particularly media Christianity, is what we sometimes call the word faith movement. Mm. And preachers who are boldly saying that, you know, if you can bring forth the faith and make confession of whatever it is that you want to be so, you just speak it with your mouth, and that's how you bring it into being. That's how it will come to pass. And I know you would say, no, that's not right. So when those kinds of preachers point to this, your faith has saved you, here at the end of Luke chapter 7, and hold up this woman as a model, because it was her faith that made this happen, it would seem here. How does that not serve as a proof text for, you got a problem, you got cancer, you got money problems, your faith can save you if you can summon it up after the fashion of the woman who wept on Jesus' feet?
Well, first of all, we don't know what her sin is specifically. It certainly is probably not leprosy, or she definitely wouldn't have been in that home. Jesus has dealt with lepers, though, before. You know, this isn't a matter of just, you know, speak the words of your faith and God will bless you with winning the lottery or $1 million or health from cancer. The salvation he gives is eternal. Your faith has saved you. Now, you still have the consequences of your sin to deal with. And that's what when we talked about private confession and absolution, the objective reality is your sin is forgiven. God no longer holds that against you. But there are still the scars and the things that we have to deal with. And in cancer, I mean, I have heard this so many times. In fact, I had a woman who was a victim of the Word Faith movement, who was paranoid schizophrenic, and she I met her doing ministry at a hospital over on the east side, Alexian Brothers, and she came to me because she was told if she would just have faith enough and throw away her medication, God would heal her. Of course, she did that, and she had a breakdown and almost and nearly killed herself. I ministered to her for a number of years after that, and while her sins were forgiven, she still had to deal with the emotional scars and the things that were happening with her physiologically and emotionally and spiritually as well. And those are the things that a relationship with God, it's not magic. The objective reality is that you're right with God. If you were to die today, you would be in heaven and you would be in the bosom of Abraham. But living our life in the flesh, we still deal with the scars, the sickness, the financial difficulties. Just because I pray to God for finances and speak it with my mouth doesn't mean all my bills are going to go away.
So in the final analysis, Simon was faithless, and the woman was faithful, and Jesus said, your faith is faith that you have, which has caused you, as you said before, to respond by pouring perfume on Jesus, wetting his feet with her tears, and drying his feet with her hair, is a faith response. Where did she get that faith?
That's a gift of God itself by the Holy Spirit. She had obviously heard of Jesus. She believed the things that were being told about him. Somebody witnessed to her about this man Jesus, that he was a miracle worker. He was the Messiah.
Is this
the
a miracle?
Son of God. Yes, it's a miracle. I mean, this is a woman who, frankly, in the Pharisees' home, deserves nothing other than to be stoned. And if in fact tradition is right, we know that Mary did suffer the consequences of her behaviors, but we also know that she was blessed. And so we have this whole relationship where we have two lives that we lead, one in this world and one in eternity. And it's the eternity that, we think this is a long time, but eternity is so much longer. It's eternity that we're dealing with here. And once we deal with eternity, our physical lives are much easier to live with, because we have somebody to share it with, not just Jesus, but the church.
And we're done. Thank you, sir.
Sorry. Not enough time, is it?
No. That's Pastor Kevin Parviz in our conversation on the last few verses of Luke chapter 7. Pastor Warren Worth will be here next time for an Ask the Pastor program. We'll go into chapter 8 on Monday with Pastor Nathan Metter. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.